The largest law library in the world is the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., with 2.9 million volumes. The books on the wall are full of case studies and legal precedents, rules of evidence, tort judgments, analysis of verdicts and remedies. It is a legal wonderland. Well, today we come to ancient Israel's law library. In Exodus chapter 20, God gave Moses 10 commandments, but there were actually 613 laws spread across the Torah, or the first five Old Testament books. This morning's three chapters were part of the legal code that ordered Israeli society. See, God chose the Hebrews to be His own special people. They were to embody His wisdom and mercy and fairness and justice, all of which are seen in the law of Moses. Now, as Christians, we like to point out that we're no longer under the law, which is true. Rather than laws written on stone tablets, under the new covenant, God writes His law on our heart. The moral laws of Moses have been replaced with a love for God, the civil laws with a love for one another, the ceremonial laws with the knowledge of Christ. Truly, Jesus has fulfilled the law. But that doesn't make the law irrelevant, for in it we still see the character of God's love and wisdom. Many of these laws will seem archaic to us. Israel was a theocratic kingdom with an agrarian economy at a time of antiquity. America is a secular democracy with an industrialized economy in a high-tech era. Our environments couldn't be more diverse. And yet the principles behind the law still provide us great wisdom. Realize the law of Moses isn't and shouldn't be the law of our land, but it definitely shaped our laws, and the wisdom that birthed it is still desperately needed today. Well, chapter 21 begins, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing." Now, it's interesting, for 400 years the Hebrews had been slaves in Egypt. Now, as soon as God sets them free, His first concern is for them to treat their own slaves with the kindness that He had shown them. When we Americans hear the term slavery, we think of the chattel slavery that still torments our past, where human beings were treated as chattel or as personal property. But that's not the slavery that existed in ancient Israel. In Hebrew culture, slavery was a way to escape extreme poverty, sort of an ancient version of bankruptcy. If you owned a lot of money, you could sell yourself or a family member to a creditor to work off that debt. Or if you stole from someone and couldn't make restitution, your labor could reimburse the man's losses. You wouldn't go homeless, and the victim would get his money back. Verse 2 here tells us that 6 years was the maximum length of a slave's servitude. Then he was set free, debt free. It's interesting the fact that bankruptcy laws today stay on your record. Your bankruptcy stays on your record for usually 7 years. That probably relates to this biblical law. A lot of English common law was influenced by the law of Moses and the Bible. Well, verse 3 goes on, "If the slave comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. But if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself." Now, that doesn't mean that he'll never be reunited with his family. It just meant that he would have to reimburse his master for the family he had been given and for their upkeep. But if the servant plainly says, "I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free." On occasion, a Hebrew master was so kind and so generous that at the end of the 6 year servitude, the slave would stay with him permanently. He felt he could be better off living with his master than he could be on his own. Well, in that case, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And it was this pierced ear that signified the doulos, or the love slave. This man became a voluntary slave of his merciful master. And this is what Paul refers to several times in the New Testament when he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. For Paul too had discovered that serving Jesus is a far better life than living for yourself. Verse 7, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Now, a female slave was never treated as a mere slave. She entered her master's house as a prospective wife. She was betrothed to either her master or her master's son. And this might make for a difficult conversation for a dad with his daughter. Can you imagine? Well, sweetie, I'm sorry to have to break this to you, but you know I've kind of gotten behind on my payments. And worse, if she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has dealt deceitfully with her. If for some reason the master doesn't want to go through with the marriage, he can't just sell her off to some foreigner, some stranger. No, her family has the right to buy her back. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. Now, if a woman falls out of favor with her husband, he can't just ditch her. He can't just run. No-fault divorce would have been cruel punishment in that day, since there were few employment options for unmarried women. The man can take a second wife, but he's required to continue to feed and clothe his first wife as well. He's now responsible for both women, which in practice sounds a lot like today's alimony laws. Again, they actually come from these passages. Well, if the man neglects his responsibility to his first wife, she shall go out free without paying money. And here's the big lesson to glean from these marriage laws. Pagan cultures viewed women as nothing but a piece of property. A man treated his wife however he pleased. She was totally at the man's mercy. But God's law mandated a concern for the healthy treatment of women. God was the first champion of women's rights. Well, in verses 12 and 13, God differentiates between first-degree murder and manslaughter, a legal distinction that we still hold even to this day. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. First-degree murder, or with intent, deserves capital punishment. However, if he did not lie in wait, in other words, the murder was unplanned, it was non-premeditated, but God delivered him into his hand, say it was an accident or even a crime of passion, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. For manslaughter, God assigns a lesser penalty. Later in the law, in Deuteronomy 19, God will appoint cities of refuge where a person guilty of manslaughter can run to God's altar and find safety. And yet there's no safety for the murderer who plots his crime in advance. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Verse 15, and he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Hit a parent, and it's the last time you'll hit a parent. No repeat offenders when it came to punching parents. God was serious about his commandment to honor your father and your mother. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Kidnapping or extortion were also capital crimes on par with first-degree murder. Stealing a child is taking a life. And if you hit your parents with words, and he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if you're the typical teenager today, be thankful you're not living under the law of Moses. You might not make it to driving age. Yet learn from the law and respect your parents. They brought you into the world, and they probably still love you even after all you've done. Respecting parents is a serious issue in God's eyes. Now, if men contend with each other, that is, they start a fight with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. Now, if we get in a fight and somebody gets hurt, he who inflicted the injury needs to cover the victim's missed pay and his medical expenses. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. Now, slavery in ancient Israel was not what it was in the pre-Civil War South. But rarely is any slavery pleasant. A Hebrew master could severely punish his slaves, but there were limits that God placed upon him. He couldn't just kill him with impunity. An owner had rights over his slave, but they were within boundaries. Verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child, maybe she gets into the middle of it and tries to break it up so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. The expression, no harm, no foul, is not biblical. Just because the baby's born with no complications, it doesn't mean that the violent act didn't cause the mother to undergo emotional distress. The family should be allowed to collect damages. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, verses 23 through 25 provide the overarching rule when it comes to God's punishment of violent acts. The punishment should be proportionate to the crime. If you take out my eye, then you should lose an eye. Or the intent here may have been served by the violator paying an amount of money equal to the value of your vision. It wasn't just people poking each other's eyes out. There was a way they did this. Now, often we read eye for an eye as harsh. But realize this was actually a call for mercy and restraint and fairness. For you see, if you punch me in the eye, my natural tendency is not eye for an eye. I won't just want to punch you in the eye. I want to punch you in the eye and kick you in the shins. For human desire is not tit for tat. It's to one up the person who's harmed me. Eye for an eye was God's way of tempering our desire for excessive retaliation. Was an act of mercy. Verse 26, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. That might be a good deal. Get your master mad at you and let him just lose a tooth, you know, and get set free. But the point is, if the master goes too far and physically assaults his slave, he proves he can't handle the responsibility that goes with managing servants, and thus the slave should go free. He receives something far more valuable than an eye or a tooth, he receives his freedom. Now, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. I mean, you don't want to eat meat after it's been pelted with rocks. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, in other words, the ox had a violent history that his owner knew about, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. A negligent owner bears responsibility for his violent ox or his vicious pit bull. I wish the guy at the park the other day had read that verse. Or the car that he allowed to be borrowed, knowing that it needs new brakes and has worn out tires. See, you're responsible, not just for yourself, but for your property. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. Now, the owner's death sentence can be commuted if he pays damages for the harm that was caused by his ox. And this reoccurs over and over, this idea of redemption. Now, whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Animals prone to violence should be put down. And notice here, the price of a slave was what? 30 shekels of silver. And this is what made Judas's betrayal of our Lord Jesus so hideous. You remember Matthew 26, verse 15 tells us that Judas sold the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. Again, the price of a slave. Just shows Judas's little regard for Jesus' life. And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his. At least he'll have plenty of meat for the winter. And if one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in time past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. You read about a man's ox goring another man, and you wonder, what in the world does this have to do with me? But understand, these negligence laws actually helped form our English common law. They are extremely relevant to us. These laws teach us that we are responsible for our property, whether that property be an ox or a pit bull or an open pit or a sports car. People are accountable not only for their personal actions, but for injuries caused by the possessions and people under their authority. Well, chapter 22. Well, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. The thief doesn't just restore the value of what he stole. No, he pays the victim restitution plus damages, punitive damages, for the trouble that he caused. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. That means that if a stranger breaks into my house with evil intent, it is my right to protect my family, myself, and my possessions. Under the law of God, I can pull out my shotgun and blow the guy away. Not a lot of witnesses to him until the paramedics get there, but we all have the right to self-defense. That's what he's saying. Yet, in verse 3, if someone breaks into my house one night and I don't discover it until the next day, I can't just track him down and shoot him after the fact. If the sun has risen on him, we're told, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. See, once the immediate danger passes, I can't just go off and kill the thief for his thievery. The emphasis is on the man making restitution. If the thief can't pay for the damage he caused, he was sold as a slave, and he was made to work off what he owed, what he had stolen. Well, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, in other words, he's caught with the evidence, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. And again, notice here, nothing is said about prison. The emphasis in God's law was not on incarceration, but on restitution and on compensatory damages. The thief with the stolen goods had to pay punitive damages, double what he stole. You know, today our courts toss a thief in jail and he loses his ability to work. The victim never gets reimbursed. It's not a good system at all. Verse 5, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field and eats up his green grass, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. Recently, an Amazon delivery truck delivered a package to my house, and the guy backed down my driveway, rolled right into my yard, tore up my beautiful sodded yard there, ticked me off. Well, after calling Amazon for about 10 times over about 3 months, I got some restitution. They gave me a check for $485. I'm not going to replace the grass. I'm just going to take the money, but it was a principle. They needed to pay for what their truck had done. Well, if fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. Notice the amount of the damages is specified. It's not left up to the whim of judge or jury. But if the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. In other words, if someone agrees to oversee my stuff, and then it turns up missing, that caretaker has a responsibility. He should be scrutinized to see if he played a role in my loss, either by stealing or by mismanaging my goods. And this is the first mention of what we might refer to as a white-collar crime. Here's a financial manager who's gone bad and has embezzled someone else's funds. Well, verse 9 deals with tort law. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Now, a tort is a civil, non-criminal dispute between parties where justice still requires a remedy. It falls to a judge to hear both sides of the case, decide on liability, and then determine compensation. This goes on every single day in our civil court. He says, if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both. And then he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept it, and he shall not make it good. In other words, God's law is fair. It acknowledges that accidents do happen. I think we've forgotten that. I mean, in our litigious world, people are suing each other left and right. over little things, anything. But here, a person acting in good faith shouldn't be held responsible for something beyond their control. Should be limits. Say you're watching your neighbor's pet parakeet. And your cat eats it. He eats the bird. Now, your neighbor knew you had a cat, and he got hungry at times. And he knew he was taking a risk by entrusting his bird to you. You're not liable in that kind of situation. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. Whatever was left of the little bird, it's proof that the tragedy wasn't your fault. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. Now, if you borrow your neighbor's lawnmower, and while you're in possession of it, it breaks down, then you're responsible for the damage. I mean, if the mower was in disrepair, you just shouldn't have borrowed it. It's your problem. But if you hired or leased the equipment and it breaks down, in other words, you paid a fee, then your rental fee should cover the repairs. He says, if its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. Your fee should pay for it. Now, verse 16 is an extremely important law. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. Now, notice this. Just because the couple has sex doesn't make them married. Almost all unmarried couples I talk to who live together before marriage, they end up saying something like, well, in God's eyes, we're married. Or we don't really need a formality to prove our love. Well, both assertions are wrong. Verse 16 states clearly that you aren't married in the eyes of God until the proper legalities are fulfilled. In ancient Israel, it was the payment of a dowry or a bridal price. And in modern America, it's standing before a pastor or a justice of the peace or officer of the court in exchanging vows. Now, verse 17, if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. In antiquity, to marry a woman, the man had to compensate her family for their loss. Every bride, I guess, was a mail order bride. She came at a price. And since a virgin was more desirable, she came at a higher price. In verse 17, because the man stole the woman's virginity, her dad had the right to expect a virgin's price. And here is the big lesson taught in these verses. According to God's law, there is no such thing as casual sex. If a man had sex with a woman, he was expected to marry her and become responsible for her care. Today, singles have sex and all it costs them is a price for dinner. But when a girl gives herself to a guy and expects little in return, it only cheapens her value and it degrades her own self-worth. This is why single men and women should never give away their sexuality without expecting a lifetime commitment in return. It's wise to wait for marriage. Well, the next few verses establish capital crimes. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. In God's eyes, witchcraft and bestiality and idolatry warranted the death penalty. And these were all common practices in the perverted land of Canaan, where God would eventually settle Israel. He's letting them know in advance what he thinks about these practices. In the Old Testament, it seems that people could sink to such depths of depravity that they became a menace to themselves and to society. But this was before the gospel of grace. This was before the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why today we would never enact these laws, because the power of Jesus makes change possible. We had a young lady in our church. She gave her life to Christ. Beforehand, she was a witch. She practiced black magic. But she gave her life to Jesus and was beautifully saved and served in our church for many, many years. Aren't you glad we didn't have to follow this law? We were able to extend mercy and grace. Jesus has the power to change. In Christ, even the witch and the pervert can be saved. Verse 21, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." See, a good measure of our character is how we treat strangers. It's true. Don't stick with your clique. Be friendly. "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." That's a pretty strong language. That's from God. In other words, God will go to great extremes to defend the defenseless. His anger is aroused when he sees the widow and the orphan being mistreated. He will personally protect the neediest among Israel, the widows and the orphans. God is a God who loves the little ones. "Now, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest." In other words, if you've got a man, he's on hard times. I mean, don't make a buck off a brother on hard times. Show interest, don't charge it. A few of you laughed, but show interest, don't charge it. "If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For what is his only covering? It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in?" In other words, don't take a poor man's coat, his only coat, as collateral for his debt, and then make him go to sleep that night in the cold. Give it back to the guy before nightfall so he can keep himself warm. "And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious, says the Lord." Verse 28, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. What you say about God and the authorities that God has set over you, it's extremely important. Be careful what you say." And speaking of honoring God, a great way to do so is by giving to God your tithes and your offerings in a regular and in a timely manner. For he tells us, "You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices, and the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me." God saved Israel's firstborn in Egypt, so he required them to give their firstborn back to him. Now, they would do this by offering him to the priest and then paying him money, redeeming him, paying a token of money in order to get him back. They would get back the firstborn. And it was not just the firstborn child that they would do this with, but likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. And then, of course, you would redeem it with an offering and so forth. Verse 31, "And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." Now, I hope you've never been tempted to stop alongside the road and pick up a dead carcass and take it home and cook you up some good roadkill. But if you have, don't. God's law says that's not a good thing. Human beings need to prepare their food and cook their meat. They don't tear into it like an animal and just eat it raw. Don't be like a buzzard picking at a carcass. This is why I eat my steaks well done. No rare meat for me, buddy. See, God is over us. The animals are under us. We need to be holy. We need to be more like God than like the animals. God wants us to be civilized, not savage. If someone calls you a party animal, don't take it as a compliment. Well, chapter 23, you shall not circulate a false report. Don't slander, don't gossip. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Don't take a bribe or perjure your testimony for some gain. Be a truthful witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Teenagers, perk up. All of us should listen. Don't succumb to peer pressure. Just because everybody else is jumping off a cliff doesn't mean you have to. Develop the strength of character to go against the flow. Resist the herd, the mob mentality. Guys, toilet paper goes with the flow, not Christians. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. In other words, don't be a rabble-rouser, an anarchist. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Now, this is interesting. Just as it would be wrong to favor a rich man due to his riches, don't favor the poor man just because he's poor. I mean, no virtue signaling here. There's no value in standing up for the oppressed when the oppressed are guilty. Verse 4. Now, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. I mean, as Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. You see your enemy's ox wandering off? Well, get him and take him, put him back in your neighbor's pen. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. If you see your enemy on the side of the road in need of a ride, don't drive through the nearest mud puddle just so you can splash it. Stop. Give him a ride. Help him out. Love your enemy. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger. Again, he brings this up. For you know the heart of a stranger because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And all these examples are love in action. Well, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. Now, this was a form of welfare in ancient Israel. You would work your ground for 6 years, but then on the seventh year, you would allow it to go fallow. The birds could come. They could take the leftovers and the scraps. The poor could come, and they could feed off your land in the seventh year. Not only were the Hebrews to rest one day in seven, they were to let the land rest every seventh year. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 21, God promised his people that their land would yield three times the crop in the sixth year to make up for the lack of harvest in year seven. And it's interesting, modern farming techniques recognize the wisdom of God's Old Testament plan. Today's methods of crop rotation are based on this principle. allowing the farmland to rest, replenishes it of nutrients and minerals. Verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. Rest 1 day in seven is not only holy, but it's also healthy. Just ask those Chick-fil-A folks. I mean, their workers are making money hand over fist. Every time I go in a place, the price has been raised. I'll never forget one Sunday, I was hungry. I left church and drove up here to the Chick-fil-A up here in Snellville, and I was standing there in the parking lot yelling at the screen, you know, "Where are you people at?" It was Sunday. I was yelling at the Chick-fil-A because they weren't open. They were being biblical and making a lot of money. "And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth." The law required a fierce loyalty to God. Don't even mention false idols, he says. Now, verse 14, 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Now, in Leviticus 23, God is going to speak of 7 feasts. But there were actually 3 major feasts that the Israelites were to participate in. He mentions them here. "You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread," which included the Passover, which we've talked about. "You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib." That word means green. This was in the springtime when things turned green. "For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty or without a sacrifice. And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field." 50 days after the Passover, the Hebrews celebrated the Feast of Harvest, or as the Greeks called it, Pentecost, which means 50. And it was on Pentecost Sunday that God's Spirit was poured out on Jesus' disciples, an outpouring that began the spiritual harvest of souls that continues to this very day. And the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. This was the fall harvest, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. This feast will later be called Tabernacles, in honor of the tents that Israel lived in for the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. Ultimately, the Feast of Ingathering speaks of Jesus' second coming and the reestablishment of God's kingdom to Israel. Now, he says, 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. When the temple is built later, they'll be required to pilgrimage to Jerusalem for these 3 major feasts. "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." And notice this, God's portion was never the leftovers. You never gave God your leftovers, your second best. No, you gave to God the first of the first fruits, the pick of the litter, the best that you had, you gave to God. God always deserves our very first and our very best. Now, verse 19 is an interesting verse. "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." And this is why a kosher Jew will never eat a cheeseburger. He doesn't mix meat and dairy, the kid with the milk. The whole kosher system was born from this verse. But there are other interpretations of this verse. Some scholars believe that this verse is actually outlawing a pagan Canaanite ritual, that it's really a prohibition against idolatry. Could well be they were headed to Canaan. Another interpretation is that the mother's milk gives life. So never use what's intended to give life as a means to take life. A mama's milk should never serve as broth for a stew, in other words. A modern application would be using nuclear energy. a life-giving thing to make bombs, an instrument of death, or using intrauterine technology to perform an abortion. Don't take a life-giving instrument and turn it into an instrument of death. Then he says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Now we glean from other passages that the angel or messenger that traveled with Israel in the wilderness was none other than our Lord Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And it's interesting, God's name is in him. Yahweh is in the name Yahshua or Jesus. Jesus literally means Yahweh is salvation. God's name is in Jesus. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies. That's a good thing to know God's an enemy to your enemies. And an adversary to your adversaries, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And there are enemies in your spiritual life that, just like these enemies, stand between you and the good place that God has for you. And God wants to cut off those enemies as well. Not the Hivites and the Jebusites, but the Coors Lights and the Skin Tights and the Wild Nights and the Snake Bites. And the key to your victory is to obey God's voice and do all that Jesus asks you to do. You see, in ancient Israel, God built a physical kingdom in a geographical location. So Old Testament blessings were physical blessings, military victories and fruitful crops and no sickness and no miscarriages or barrenness and material prosperity, etc. But today, God is building a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men and women. Thus, the blessings that we can expect are spiritual blessings, freedom from sin, and spiritual abundance, the absence of worry and depression and fearfulness, the presence of joy and peace and love. But there are enemies in our way as well that oppose us. The Friday nights and the live by sights and the fleshly fights. God wants to drive out our enemies, and he wants to fill us with joy, but you cannot compromise with sin. You cannot compromise with the enemy. He says, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. Get rid of the things that are hindering your walk with Jesus. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. And we're going to read about all this in the coming months. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Now God promises Israel a decisive victory, but it'll be slow. It'll be incremental. It'll take a while, and for good reason. And I love verse 30. For it explains how God works his victory in our lives. Notice this. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. See, God takes on our personal Hittites one at a time. He starts out by conquering your drinking problem. And then he gets rid of the temper tantrums that you used to throw. And before long, your dirty language disappears. See, little by little, we take possession of the life that God has for us. And this is why we can't get impatient in the Christian life. God helps us conquer our habits one at a time. We occupy our blessings and we live in victory little by little. Verse 31, "And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Israel will one day inhabit from Egypt to the Euphrates." And God also wants to drive out our enemies little by little. But you know, we can delay the process. He warns in verse 32, "You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me." What are the things in your life that make you sin against God? They're there. They're issues. There are things in your life that distract you, that get you off the rails, that steer you away from God. "For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Again, there can be no compromises with the things that drag us down, with our enemies. Don't say, "Oh, I'll leave a few Hittites up in the hills, or a few Miller Lights in the fridge. What's the big deal?" Well, hey, God says it's a big deal. Anything that keeps you from walking with God is a big deal. Coexisting with the enemy leads us to sin. You've got to deal ruthlessly with the foreigners, the issues in your life that are foreign to God's will. Try to live with the enemy, and you'll end up in spiritual bondage.